So confession tonight is one of those things that we kind of mention, and I mention it often because we see, specifically in my opinion, the reason why we mention confession so much is because we have a proof positive New Testament book of Acts situation in which the example given between teaching someone the gospel and baptism being performed, he makes a confession. And that confession is also linked to another confession made by another apostle named Peter. And so to have a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is the bedrock upon which the church is founded, right? And then we also have that same exact phraseology, the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the eunuch believed that in Acts chapter 8. We see that connection, and there's some significance to it. But I think there's more to the idea of confession as it pertains to God's plan of salvation than just the simple one-time confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you believe it. That's no doubt important. I don't want to minimize that by any means. But confessing Christ may be a bit more detailed than just simply confessing it one time before someone is dunked into some water, right? As we see in the book of Acts. And so when we say that confession is a part of the plan of salvation, I want to expand that word a little bit for us and talk about not just confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which of course is important, that's essential, but also the idea of confession as it relates to that overall topic in Scripture. So there is a history of confessing, if you will, in Scripture that I want to try and uncover with you this evening. So as we go into the Old Testament to look at a few examples of this, I hope you have your Bibles and your thumbs ready. So I want to go through this in a somewhat rapid way to kind of give you an overview, and then we'll dive into the verses in the New Testament for a bit more detail. All right, let's go to the book of Leviticus together. Leviticus, no doubt your favorite book of the Old Testament. If you love legal regulations, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but honestly, there are some really interesting laws here. Really interesting nuances here of things like, why would God care about this? Or why would he and have this kind of infraction for this kind of person, but not for this person over here? Interesting stuff. But there are some stuff on the fringe that we do want to mention here that kind of pertains to our confession a little bit more detailed. So Leviticus chapter 5, if you have a Bible that has a section heading, you may have the trespass offering mentioned here. This trespass is not the no trespassing signs that we see on property. This is the trespass in a legal or sinful sense. So if someone is guilty of sin, here is the general kind of offering that they would offer. But there's one little thing mentioned in here that we often forget, especially within the New Testament context. So Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in the thing. And then he'll bring his trespass offering and so on and so on. But the confession that he is guilty and that he has sinned is mentioned before the actual offering is made. It's an interesting small detail that otherwise gets overlooked, but when focusing on that word confession, it pops up over and over and over again. Leviticus chapter 16 next. Leviticus 16. Verse 20, this is for the Day of Atonement, happened annually. It was done by the high priest and the priests that were serving in the Levitical priesthood, and they would make this as kind of a national event. This was kind of, I suppose, the Christmas for the Jews. It's kind of the most important religious holiday that they were considering for their calendar. That's where every kind of year started, right? So here in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20, and when he has made the end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So he's got to cleanse or purify all the locations and instruments they're going to use for the sacrifice. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Not a man in a suit, but a suitable man, right? So what just took place here in verse 21 is where we get that phrase, scapegoat. He made his escape from death by having the hands of the high priest, Aaron here in this context, placed upon him, and then confessing all the sins of the people on this goat. And guess where he gets to go? Get out of town. You get a get out of jail free card, I suppose, if jail meant sacrificial death, right? So this is confession mentioned in this context as well. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, and we'll jump towards the end of this chapter, and let's see, we'll jump into verse 40. There's an overall context here, but you know, I really don't have time. My notes for this morning was 3 or 4 sentences long, and it was 30 minutes, so I've got a bit more than that, so I want to see how fast I can go through this, but also cover all the things I want to say. So verse 40, anyway. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which are they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, if they will accept their guilt, and then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So God mentions here that when sin is in the camp, and there's going to be a penalty for that sin being in the camp, if they confess their sin, if they turn from that sin, then God is going to come back and he promises to forgive them. If they, of course, are going to push that line generation after generation as Numbers continues on that tradition in this particular book. But Leviticus gives us that promise. So in 3 different locations here, just in Leviticus, we have the idea of confession of sin before the trespass offering, confession of sin by the high priest for all the people of Israel, and then confession of a national nature. When the nation has gone into sin and they're being punished for it, they can come back through confession. Let's look over in Psalm 32 together. In verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. It's an interesting statement here by David. You're a blessed man. You should be happy if your sin can be forgiven. And then a parallel to that, whose sin is covered. Now those two things are a little bit distinct of a spiritual nature. When your transgression is forgiven, it's a little bit different than having your sin covered, right? David could have his sin covered, if you will, by the sacrifices that were made for him year after year and by his trespasses when he made that kind of offering through the priesthood. But blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So either he is saying here that I'm never going to be able to experience how blessed it is to truly be cleansed from my sin, or he's just simply making an analogy here of when I have my sin covered, I feel happy about it. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For me, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into draught of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So when we talk about the idea of confession being a part of the New Testament plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, sometimes I think we might bring to the table the idea that confession is a completely foreign idea in the Old Testament. And we've just seen from 4 simple examples, confession was known back there too. God taught his people that confession was good for them, because it acknowledged that they were humbling themselves before God and that they were seeking his mercy and his forgiveness for their particular sin. So confessing sin is not a foreign concept to the Old or New Testament, but confessing Christ definitely is something different and distinct for our covenant. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. And these are, this passage and a few more coming up are the ones that we sometimes reference as why confession is a part of the plan of salvation. And they're definitely there. Verse 32. Therefore, again, that therefore is a connecting bridge for us to the previous context in this new conversation. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And here is the polar opposite of that. Here's the parallel. And whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we see that Jesus is simply teaching here that confession and denial are on two ends of the spectrum. And one of them, if we do it, confess, he will confess us before the Father. If we deny him, he will also deny us before the Father. It's an interesting passage, the quote, though, to talk about salvation, because from this particular context, verse 32 tells us that this confession cannot be the simple confession that is done before one is baptized into Christ. The reason why I say that is because we see that this confession is not a one-time event, but rather a way that someone lives. If we look in verse 32 again, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. We're not going to find that we can live a life of sin. As long as we have previously confessed Christ as Lord, we're okay. That's not what Christ is saying here, right? Obviously not. Verse 32, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If we at one time deny that Christ was the Lord, does that mean that we're automatically unforgiven and cannot be forgiven? No. So the confession mentioned in this particular context is not a confession that Christ is Lord before one is baptized. It's a more manner of life that speaks for that person that they believe that Christ is the Lord and they live in such a way. And then the denial mentioned here in verse 33 is the exact opposite of that. They, by their lifestyle, deny that Christ is Lord. They don't live like Christ is the Lord. So I think it's interesting that that's exactly what Jesus said here in this context. Because we often use this just kind of pulling it away from its immediate context and say you have to confess. And yes, that's true. But if we're going to be honest about the text that we use to prove that, this may not be the best one. Because there is an immediate context that somewhat contorts that for our own purposes. Let's go over to John chapter 12. If we look in verse 42, here is an illustration by way of example. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, or did not confess, the him is implied there in italics, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? For or because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So we'll pause there. There's, of course, a whole lot more to dive into in this text. But I think it's significant to mention that in verse 42, when that word confess is used, I don't think we're talking about the idea of confession the way that we always talk about the idea of confession. You see where I'm getting at? We're using passages from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that talk about confession because that word is there. But confession in this context is a little bit different than what we sometimes mean when we mention the plan of salvation. This confess here in verse 42, not confessing Christ because they loved their physical position more than the praise of God. This confession was not just a simple acknowledgement or belief or a statement of belief. This was a change in lifestyle. The only thing that I can kind of relate to about verse 42 and verse 43 was on one occasion, I was on a mission trip in Kenya. I had one great mission trip, so my one good story. And on this mission trip to Kenya, there was a little village that we pulled up, and we got off the van, And Charles, our main preacher leader guy, said, Alan, and he was testing me the whole trip. He said, Alan, there are two preachers over there from this denomination down the road. Go and convert them. And then he just walked off. I go, what are you going to say? What are you going to do? Well, Charles, excuse me, it's a little bit too much out of my comfort zone. I'm not quite, I flew around the entire world. I got all these shots in my left arm, so I'm immune to everything, except for Zika. That wasn't a thing then, apparently. So my left arm is completely just ruined from all these shots. I'm like, oh, okay, I can't do that, Charles. Of course I'm going to try and do it. So I walk over there, and I try and be all polite and courteous and all these things. And I talk about a few things for about half an hour. And then Charles kind of strolls up, and he's listening for a while. And he sees what I'm saying and how cordial and polite I'm being. And he grabs me by the arm. And he told me if he ever grabs me by the arm just to go with it. I'm like, okay. Grabs me by the arm. And he goes, you are lying. You are lying. He is speaking the truth and you will not hear him. And we are leaving. And he just got up and just dragged me to the van. And we were out of there. So whatever it was in that situation, he thought it was important to make a scene. And that was just kind of the culture over there. Apparently, which just to be blunt and just tell them how it is. There's no formality. There's no shake hands, be nice about it, smile, but say, I think I disagree, brother. No, it's just tell them how it is and get out of there. So here, when I see verse 42 and verse 43, it reminds me of a guy that came after that conversation up to us when we were in our home base, home congregation. He walked over and we're having a Bible study. And he, obviously, from the look on his face, it clicked. He knew, okay, yeah, what you're saying makes sense. And what I've been saying as a denominational preacher is not making sense. I have tradition backing what I'm doing. You have verses backing what you're doing. Something's got to change. So we're like, you want to get baptized? And he's like, I could just see something was going on there. I'm like, what is going on? And Charles said, he's the preacher for that church down the road. And if he leaves and he gets baptized by us, he's going to have to find a new job. This house that he's living in with his entire family, his wife and children and grandchildren, that house is owned by that denomination. He's going to be homeless. So he's got to figure out now which is more important, his life or his life. So when I look in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. That kind of hits a little bit home, because I know these people were like, I know this guy is the Son of God. I believe that he's the Son of God, but I dare not confess that, or I'm going to lose everything that I think I have. And so when we say that confession is a part of God's plan of salvation, I'm not saying, as long as you do it one time, hey, I believe that he's the Son of God, you're good to go. That's not really what confession is. It's deeper than that. It's larger than that. It's easy to say, yes, I believe he's the Son of God, and then go live whatever lifestyle you want or work for whoever you want and just make all these decisions. You have to back that up with your lifestyle. Over in Romans chapter 10, this is the passage that I like going to personally, besides Acts chapter 8. We'll get there in just a moment. In Romans chapter 10, and this is, I had a little moment when I left preaching school and began preaching full time. In preaching school, we were supposed to use the King James Version or the ASV of 1901. Those are the two authorized versions for us to memorize, to learn from, to study. It's kind of old school, right? That used to be the norm. Now we have a little bit different thoughts on that, right? So when I left preaching school and went to my first work, you know how many people had the King James Version? Not a single one. They all had the NIV. And if you know translations, if you have someone that kind of grew up King James and you give them an NIV, they think it's anathema, like it's going to burn their hands or something, right? It's not. It can be useful. It can be good to read, obviously. But there are some translation problems you have to be aware of. And one thing that I did was I did a search, a long search and a long class on translations in the English, like where we got our English Bibles from. They came from, of course, the original Hebrew and Aramaic and, of course, the Greek, and then they went into Latin more than likely, and then from the Latin they went to this, and they usually went to some kind of Germanic first, and then we kind of got a lot of our English from that. So through my long study and my long search, I landed on what I thought was the best compromise that I could for the English Bibles that were present at the moment. My conclusion was this. If you like the King James Version, the New King James Version is the best you're going to get for a more modern, updated vocabulary. Is there anything wrong with the King James? No, not at all. Besides that word Easter being in there, nothing wrong with the King James Version if you can use it. But when I'm talking to people that didn't grow up using the King James, this is Shakespearean to them. They have no idea what these words mean anymore, right? So it's like a college course to try and talk about one passage. I spent more time explaining what thee and thou meant than I did what the actual text said. So for me, the New King James is a good balance. If you like the ASV of 1901, the more modern update of 1901, then the ESV, the English Standard Version, is your Bible of choice. If you like that translation theory of the ASV, you'll love the ESV. If you like the King James, you might like the New King James, and so on. That's kind of where I landed. Those two translations are solid for the most part. There's only one passage, though, that I go to in every translation that I can find to see how they translate this particular phrase. In Romans chapter 10, so that wasn't a rabbit, that was actually coming all the way around that to a point. That's by design this time. Okay, Romans 10, we'll go in verse 8. This is a huge context here. Verse 8. But what does it say? And here is a quotation from the Old Testament. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, and that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then verse 10. This is the one that I always try and find in any newish translation or version that we read. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That one is good. I love Romans 10:10. But there's one little word in here that when it's changed makes a world of difference to some people. For me, I understand that in this passage, belief is emphasized. John 3:16. I understand that in this passage, baptism is emphasized, Acts 22:16. In this passage, I know confession is emphasized, but the way it's emphasized seems to be a bit skewed if this one little word is changed to another little word in the English. You know what that one little word is? Unto. Because unto and into, although very similar, mean entirely different things. If I say I am going to walk into the lobby from my physical location right here, if I'm going to walk into the lobby, when I'm done, where am I going to be? In the lobby. If I'm going to go unto the lobby, where am I going to be? At the threshold. Just about to enter into the lobby. That word unto and into to me make all the difference, because Romans 6, 3, and 4 tells me there's only one way someone gets into Christ. They're baptized into Christ. Not baptized unto Christ, but baptized into Christ. So if you can confess your way into Christ, then you don't have to be baptized into Christ. But this passage, you believe and you confess, and you're unto salvation, but you're not quite into salvation. And that's been the easiest way for me to explain to someone who's confused about confession and confused about baptism the difference in the distinction that one makes. So, the Old Testament is full of that word confession, usually in reference to confession of sin. New Testament thus far, we've seen some passages that reference confession not as a one-time event, but as a lifestyle change. And now we see a passage here in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, where confession is made unto salvation. You are on your way. You are progressing to salvation, and you're almost there. And now to close our thoughts out, let's go over to Acts chapter 8. I know somebody's been waiting this whole time at Acts chapter 8 for me to finally go there, because this is our proof text as to why we know confession is a part of the plan of salvation. In Acts chapter 8, I referenced it not too long ago, in verse 35, we have a preacher led by the Holy Spirit here named Philip. Good guy. Preached for a long time. Had a bunch of daughters, and they were all prophetesses, which is a fun word to kind of mess up. And Philip here, when he's a young man, is sent down to talk to a eunuch, someone who is noble, someone who has a good government job in Ethiopia, right? That's how we'd say it, I guess. And he is confused about a passage in Isaiah. He is wealthy enough to have a scroll, to have a copy of Isaiah with him. Good on you, man, keeping your Bible with you wherever you go in the chariot. He is reading it for some reason, and he is confused about who the suffering servant was. We know we're talking about Jesus, but he wanted to know if that was Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else. He hadn't heard about Christ yet. So verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. By the way, the opening of his mouth is not just a funny way to say that he started speaking. It's a formal way of saying that he began his oration as a prophet or someone leading that discussion in a public way. So he was kind of being like the main guy in the synagogue expounding upon the scripture. Verse 36, now as they went down the road, he's still preaching Jesus unto him, whatever that means, and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So, of course, the obvious question here is, was baptism mentioned before in this context? No, not in this context. He was beginning at Isaiah. He preached Jesus unto him, and somewhere along the way, baptism was mentioned by Philip as being somewhat important, at the very least. So much so that when the eunuch saw his first opportunity to get baptized, he said, I mean, can we do this now? Do we have to go to Jerusalem? Do we have to go to a certain kind of pool in the temple? Or can I just do this right here and right now? Because you convinced me. That was his statement. And then verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's his confession. The exact same confession, by the way, upon which the church is built. He told that to Peter at that very occasion in the book of Matthew. So here we see in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, which of course shows us that they went down into the water for full immersion. In case you needed one more example of that, they went down into the water and he immersed him. He dunked him. He dipped him. He plunged him. He baptized him. That's what that word means, literally. That's what it looks like in the Greek. He dipped him. And that was it. He was baptized into Christ. And I love this in verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more. Was that necessary? I guess it must have been because God did it, but that would have been a really cool baptism. This guy comes out of nowhere, says, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, I don't know. Can you help me? Who is this guy Isaiah's talking about, himself or somebody else? Oh, that's Jesus. He just died for your sins here in Jerusalem just not too long ago. By the way, to be obedient to his commands, have to be baptized. Can we do that? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Yes, I do. And then you baptized, and then boom, he's gone. Just the completely unusual experience, but one no doubt he never forgot. And then I love this, verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing because he knew. He had a question, he got an answer, and he followed what God wanted him to do. He had God's plan of salvation expounded to him in a very clear, precise way, and he obeyed it. That's how simple it was. And hopefully, you'll have an experience like I've had, where you meet someone who's got questions and they need answers. And so you help them, you guide them, you show them, you teach them. And then when they receive the correct answers for their questions, they just obey it. There's no qualms, there's no questions, there's no drama. They just say, okay, that's what the Bible says, and I'll do it. And they do it, and they remain faithful. Those are the things that keep me going, is to meet people like that that are just ready and they're willing and they're humble enough to accept it. So hopefully you've been able to experience that or will be able to experience that as well. So God's plan of salvation. As we conclude our thoughts, hopefully we've made some good groundwork for you. There's a whole lot more about each one of these things that we could discuss, but to make it somewhat terse for our sermons, confession absolutely is an integral part of God's plan of salvation. If anyone does have a need to come forward for the invitation this evening, something in your life is holding you back from being righteous and holy before God, and you want to confess that sin, that He can faithfully forgive you of that sin, please come forward now. Stand and we sing.